We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you've called us out of our darkness into your marvellous light. We thank you for showing mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're conscious that so many people are yet still in the darkness. And we pray tonight as we meet together that you might show us the things that don't change, the power of your gospel. We pray also you give us wisdom to hear about the things that we need to be flexible in so that we can reach more and more people with the good news of Jesus. So, Father, open up our hearts, we pray tonight, that we might indeed glorify your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Glad that you're with us again, and I thought we'd start with question time rather than finish with question time this evening. And in starting with question time, I thought I'd ask the questions. It's only fair, isn't it, if you don't have a question time at the beginning. So the first questions come to you, but they're for you to talk about with the person beside you. And so as I foreshadowed, here is the first question that I have. Some of these questions are printed on the back, I've noticed, of the outline. And so I don't know if we get that sharper, do I? Yes, that's helping?
Yeah.
Good. Now, in my hieroglyphics kind of fashion, what I'm saying is, which is more important, people or structures? And you say, that's a bit too simple. Can you define the question more?
No.
Well, yes, but I'm not going to. Take a minute just to talk it over with the person next to you. Which is more important, people or structures? I'm talking about church life, of course. Which is more important? Given the answers that you've just received from each other, what are the implications of that? What would be the consequences? If you say people are more important than structures, how will that change the way in which you're running church from the way you are at the moment? If you're saying structures are more important than church, how would that change the way in which you're running church at the moment? What differences would it make which way you answer? We can hear what some others are thinking. Who wants to tell us which is more important and what difference it would make from what just the person next to you has been telling you? Don't have to sell your own statement, of course. All right? What can you tell us? It's funny, I thought you were talking. Speak up. Cool. Sorry?
People more important.
People more important. What, did you see any implications that would have for the way in which you ministered or what happened? Would it be different if your structures were more important than people? Okay, wouldn't get laboured with debts if it kept people as the more important than the structure. Yeah, okay. What other ideas people have? Yeah, rather than build more facilities, you may invest in more staff members if people are more important than structures. Yeah? Yeah? What other ideas people have about the difference it would make? Good. So is mine. Yeah, what kind of structures were you thinking of? So treating people as people rather than in the structures of clergy and lay people and the, everything that goes with that package, is what you're saying? Yeah, okay. Because structures can be more than buildings, can't they? It can be things like running Sunday schools, youth groups, having parish councils. That's all the structures, isn't it? Are they more important than the people, and the people more important? Anyone want to argue for the structures being more important? You can, actually, but if no one's going to, I'm not going to waste your time doing it. Everyone here wants to say people are more important than structures. Right? So the structures actually have an importance. It's not people and no structures. It's a question of the balancing between them, because the, you know, meeting without the rain shelter is a real inconvenience on a wet day. Right? It may not be the most important thing of church that we have a roof over our heads, but, you know, it's all right to have a roof over your head. It may not be the most important thing that we have a group time in which we meet, but without the group time, we will not meet, and without the meeting, the people won't be ministered to, so it's a comparative thing. Let me show it to another one. When you minister, do you start off with individuals and then gather up a group together, or do you start off with groups and then minister to the individuals in the group? Which way are we going to go? You see, are we going to go around doing one-to-one evangelism and one-to-one follow-up, and when you've got 10 or 11, then you get them all together in a group and start ministering to a group? Or do you start off with a group, and then once the group is there, you start picking up with the individuals and their need? You've just gone into a school as a new teacher, a geography teacher, and as a new geography teacher, your highest priority is to run ICF. There isn't an ICF in the school. And so you say, okay, I'm going to start up an ICF. Do you start up with individuals until you can get a group, or do you start up with a group and then start ministering to the individuals? Which way do you go? Share it with your friends. Start off with individuals and head towards the group. Hands up those who are going to start off with a group and then head towards the individuals. Hands up those who'd like to argue for either case. I see. Good. Well, why should we start off with individuals and go towards the group? Those of you who want to go that way?
Because Jesus did.
See? First thing he did. Started off with individuals and went to the group. It's all right. He wore sandals too. Doesn't mean I do that. You know. He rode on a donkey, but I haven't done that yet. There's lots of things Jesus did that I don't do, yeah. Any other arguments people have got as to why we should start with individuals and move towards a group?
You get a leadership base that if you've worked with those individuals, they are able to grow that group and bring you to other things.
Yeah, you get a leadership base when you do it that way, yeah? Yep. Yeah. Got to start somewhere, so you start, it's easy to start with one. Yeah? Well, those who want to start with a group, why do you want to start that way? Hey! Good. Well, yeah, you're riding donkeys and travels in sandals. That doesn't mean I've got to do it, so okay. What else have you got? Why start with groups? Those who want to start with groups. Yeah, the dynamics within the group. Someone down here said?
Saves time.
Saves time, yes. That is, there are a couple of different reasons for having a group that have been suggested there. It's important to grasp the difference, because I don't think we often do. That is, sometimes you have a group because the group itself has a dynamic, that different people have got different things to share, whereas in a one-to-one ministry, it's kind of, it hasn't the same breadth of dynamics of different viewpoints that can come into it. And a different reason for running a group is it saves you time. So if you want to, you want to share this particular message with 10 people, you can do it 10 times. But it's just a time saver if you do it once with 10 people. Mind you, whose time are you saving? You're saving your own time, aren't you? One of the chief reasons for meeting as a group has got to do with saving your own time. So there are about 8-9 parishes that are with us in these series of 4 weeks. Now, I could have done the same thing 8 or 9 times. Right? That would be possible. Would there be advantages in doing it 8 or 9 times? Yes, considerable advantage. The customer would get better service, because we could talk, instead of just in general principles, we could talk about Carlingford, we could talk about Willoughby, we could talk about Warunga. Whereas now we've got to kind of talk about principles with an occasional illustration from Willoughby or an occasional illustration from Castle Hill. So starting off with the individual, you can actually minister specifically to them, you can answer their questions, you can tailor what is being said to their situation. But, of course, if I was doing 9 churches, 4 times, 36 meetings, I mean, instead of 4 meetings, saves me an enormous amount of time to ask people to gather together. But in the end, I take it that if people matter more than structures, you'll actually move to the idea that individuals matter more than groups. I know that groups have a dynamic that the individual ministry doesn't have, but in the end, individuals matter more than groups. It's a strange idea. But, see, I was always raised to start off with church, start off with a group, and then I'd just do one-to-one ministry. Until I met up with some friends, one of whom I'm going to introduce you in a little while, Cole Marshall, who taught me that groups really are groups of individuals. And you start off with individuals and build a ministry towards groups. I actually found that I minister much more better to individuals and to groups once I start off realising that a group is made up with individuals and each one matters. But let me pick a different one for you. Why don't we move to this issue? The question of whether we are really operating on mission mode or maintenance mode, which is more important for us to be operating on as a church at the moment, and why? Well, you don't need to take time with the person next to you. Who can answer this question? Which one are we going to operate on, mission mode or maintenance mode? Mission, hands up all those for mission mode. Is more important than maintenance mode. Hands up those who are for maintenance mode. Is more important than mission mode. Good. There are some, for those who are sitting down the front, a couple of hands that went up. Notice again, it's not complete alternatives, it's just one's more important than the other. What happens if you have mission without any maintenance? What happens with mission without any maintenance? Your efforts are wasted away. You keep losing your effort. That's right. You've got this marvellous front door open, wide open, thousands coming in, and the back door's just as big and they're heading out the other end, right? It's like fishing with a net open at both ends. You just don't catch many fish except the stupid ones that get tangled in the wire themselves. What happens if you have maintenance mode without mission? No progress. You don't go anywhere. It dies. In fact, both of them die, really, one way or the other. So it's not either or in the sense that you can have one without the other. But why do we think mission is more important than maintenance? Most of the hands went up that way, so why? Why do you put mission before maintenance? Sorry? It brings growth.
Mission relates to people.
Yes, mission relates to people. Because Jesus certainly seemed, and this one I am going to take seriously, with a certain mission idea about it, go into all the world to preach the gospel. It's not only what he did, but what he encouraged them to do and taught them to do, yes. Yeah, any others? Yes, that's right. Maintenance is a subset of mission. The reason you're maintaining is because of the mission. It's part of the mission program. But when maintenance becomes the mission, well, then you're in death row. Then you're actually navel-gazing at that stage of the game. But think of the implications of that. You see, how are we going to organise our churches? Which is more important, investment or support? See, what is the rationale behind giving monies to poorer churches? Are we seeking to invest money or support money? Support them. What are we trying to do? I mean, the church that is going downhill, that is small, that the neighbourhood's changed, etc. Do we keep sending more resources in there? Yes, we may. We may not. But you see, if mission is more important than maintenance, well, an investment becomes more important than support, doesn't it? That the reason we're putting money, manpower, labour, buildings in this area is because we're actually making an investment in the mission for the future. Now, again, it's not a complete or. I mean, sometimes you would want to say, well, we've put a big investment in there. We now need a bit of support to give it time to grow. And so you may put some support sometimes, but you would be investing. Now, let me push it one step further for you then. Which is more important? That you train people in your congregation or you support people in your congregation? How do you make the choice? Your clergyman's got a limited amount of time. No more limited than anybody else. Exactly the same amount of time as all of us. Now, in that week, how do you want him to spend his time? Do you want him to invest his time in training or invest his time in supporting people who are in need and in difficulty? How do you make the choice? Which is the more important time for him? Again, it's not a total either or, aren't you? You'd want support, but which is more important and why?
Training, because you can train somebody to help with the support.
By training somebody, you can train people to support others. Yes? It's a good argument to it, isn't it? What others? All clergymen are faced with this problem daily as to how they put their time. I'm not sure they share it with the lay people. That's part of our clerical lay problems. We don't always share our problems with each other clearly enough to help each other and to get directions from each other as to where we think we want to put the time, because most of the bleats they clergymen hear is for more support.
I guess it would depend upon which stage you're in of your own prayerful defined stage to start, and what the goals and objectives of the church were at that particular time.
Yes, it depends where the church is at the time, whether it's in decline or in growth, and what's the goals of the church at the time. But if we're in decline, do we spend more time supporting what is there, or do we cut our losses and invest for a change by training? You go for the training, just give more labourers. Yeah?
Perhaps training so that he could train people to support others in other ways and delegate.
Yes, to train others so that you can delegate, so that more supporting can take place in the long run, that one can lead to the other. That's right. But you see, the three kinds of ideas, if I can get them, yes, I can get them all sneaking up there, can't I? The three kinds of ideas, you don't mind on the roof, do you? Do hang together, isn't it? I mean, if the aim is mission, then we really should be going for investment, and one of the chief investments is building the people resource, which comes from training. Yet nearly all our programs are actually run on helping people with needs by supporting them and maintaining the people who are already here. That is, in theory, we want to go down one line, but in practice, we keep on pushing ourselves in another line. Now, our churches are in something of a recession, and so I want to share with you a recession breaker. I think the way in which we have a recovery in a recession period from church is fairly straightforward. It's hard to do, it's easy in theory. The theory is straightforward, frankly, but and it's not even difficult in one sense. When I tell you what the theory is, you say, well, that's easy enough to do. Why don't we just do it? And my answer is, I'm not quite sure, but we find it almost impossible to. There's no theoretical reason why it should be difficult to do. It's absolutely straightforward. It's just when we come to do it, Every pressure is against us. The way to have a recovery in a church recession is to have a word-led recovery. See, where do you break the downward spiral? Where, how can you break the kind of repeating pattern that leads to decline? The thing that breaks it is the power of the Word of God. It's the application of the Word of God in its principles that really brings about the change. As we keep on focusing on the problems and keeping on answering and solving this problem, this problem, this problem, we continue to find more and more problems. But when we step away from solving problems into a kind of more proactive stance of creating the agenda out of the Word of God, well, the problems actually start to be solved of themselves. We start to develop and build more resources to cope with the problems that come. And by building with the Word of God, we actually create a different set of problems than we had to start with. It changes the whole dimension, whole... What do I mean? Jesus called disciples to himself. But as he was preaching to the crowds, he also at the same time was calling aside 12 men in particular, but a whole group of people, whom he trained, and when he trained them to do the same job by delegation that he was doing. He sent them to preach the same message he was preaching, to do the same healings that he was doing, to make the same declaration that he was... But he trained them. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel for a moment or two, would you? And you see in the chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, where he started his public ministry, you'll see that one of the things he did, and we all know the song from our Sunday school days and beach mission days, verse 18 of chapter 4, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And come, follow me, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in a boat, their father Zebedee, preparing the nets. Jesus called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father followed him. Jesus calls disciples. But while he is calling disciples, look at the other thing that is happening. 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, demon-possessed, those with having seizures and were paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, region across Jordan, followed him. Sometime get your atlas out and have a look at verse 25. What is he saying? The whole of New South Wales was heading up there to see where it was a huge area that were coming together all over the Palestinian Jewish area. They were all coming together to see this man. So while he is calling out his individuals to be his disciples, he is preaching to the crowds at the same time. Then verse 1 of chapter 5, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and then you get the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is training the disciples in how to be fishers of men. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new law code to replace the Mosaic law code. The Sermon on the Mount is discipleship training for the disciples who have been called to be the fishers of men. That's where it flows in the context of Matthew's Gospel. Most people take the study of the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew's Gospel as if Matthew didn't write it. But in its context, it's discipleship training for fishers of men. Now, what is the discipleship training? I'm on the blue notes now, by the way, in case you wonder where we are. We have arrived. I'm now under point 1A, discipleship training. I've given that to you already. You didn't write any notes down. Tough. Now we're on B, because the first thing he does is he talks about Old Testament righteousness. And he does it by giving a series of what we call the Beatitudes, which are actually Old Testament references. Some of them are direct quotes from the Old Testament. He picks up the values of the Old Testament. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you've got to have the same values as the Word of God teaches. Indeed, he goes on to say, you're going to be the salt and you're going to be the light. The salt of the earth, which I think is the salt of the land, and the light of the world, that I take it is the non-Jewish world. That is, you're going to be different either way, because the character of both salt and light is that they are different, and that's what makes them worth having. You're going to be different. Because here we have in our discipleship training one of the key elements. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is different. Now, that's the point in the very famous passage, verses 17 through to 20, where he says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he concludes, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be more righteous than the teachers of the law just to get into the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? Well, because the righteousness of the Old Testament is more righteous than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes on to spell out what the righteousness of the Old Testament is in the rest of chapter 5 with six subjects where he keeps on saying, you heard it was said of old, but I say unto you. And so he talks about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and loving your enemies. And I've only got five. One, two, three, four, five. Why did I think there were six? Oh, and an eye for eye, retaliation. So I didn't look clearly. Right? And he keeps on picking up and saying, well, you know what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, you know what the Old Testament is saying, but I tell you what it really means, and his requirements, as he understands the Old Testament, are far in excess of anything the Pharisees ever thought of. So if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be a fisherman for men, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And your acts of righteousness in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, must also exceed. And so he talks of three acts of righteousness, as they're called, in the giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And in this he points out that secrecy, in my terms, secrecy safeguards sincerity. When you go praying publicly, you risk the sincerity of the act of praying. When you give alms publicly, you look like you're giving, but you're just trying to take credit for yourself. When you are praying publicly, you look like you're talking to God, but you're actually talking to everybody else. You look like you're bringing praise to God, but you're hoping everyone will think that you're super spiritual. And likewise with fasting. We passed Ash Wednesday the other day, but when you walk around with a dirty smudge on your forehead, you're declaring to the world that you are fasting, you're not having ice creams for a whole 40 days or whatever stupid thing you've given up. Now, you look like you're doing one thing, but you're actually showing off. And he says, when you do your acts of righteousness, do them in a way that you can't show off. Do them in a way which is sincere, not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees, not like the hypocrites. And then in the second half of chapter 6, he talks about kingdom righteousness. For you must seek the kingdom and its righteousness above all things. If I just run back a minute, the prayer one also has what John Stott says is the key verse of the whole Sermon on the Mount, and I think he's right. It's not the grammatical key verse, but in idea, Matthew 6:8a is the theme of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them. We cannot win the world by being like the world. We must be different. You can't fish for men if you're swimming in the water yourself. You've got to be in the boat to land them. You've got to be different. Your righteousness has to be different. Your acts of righteousness have to be different. The motivation with which you do your acts of righteousness have to be different. And the second half of chapter 6, your whole motivation. You mustn't be like the pagans who are always worried about what do I eat, what do I drink, what do I wear, who fill their time reading the newspapers and the magazines about the latest in fashion or the latest in foods, whose library is stacked full of wonderful cookery books, but whose Bible shelf is tiny because it's just only the Bible that Grandma left behind. We've got to be people who are committed to the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not worry about what we eat and what we wear and what we drink, because God will provide for us in these things. So these men have left their nets to go fish for men. And unless you have that passion for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you're not really going to be fishers for men. As long as you're living for this world, you can't be calling people to leave it and join the next world, because you haven't left it yourself. You're still in it. And then in chapter 7, you see we've got to have right judgments about one another. We're not to be condemnatory, but at the same time, we're not to be fools. We mustn't give dogs what is sacred. We've got to trust God that he will give us all things that we need, and we've got to treat each other by the golden rule. We've got to enter in through the narrow gate. We've got to understand that the broad road of popularity is only the road to destruction. It's the narrow gate that's hard to find, and therefore we've got to be clear in our judgments about false prophets. We've got to be able to recognise them for what they are, Because there's many people who are going to go around in the name of Jesus, many people claiming to have done miracles, many people who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name, prophesy in your name, Jew, many, and I'll say to them, depart from me, never knew you. You've got to be able to see clearly, you've got to judge clearly. Because there are foolish people and there are wise people, and the foolish person builds on the sand, the wise person builds on the rock. And the rock that they build on is the very word of Christ. The foolishness is the one who hears the words of Christ and doesn't build upon it. Well, there's the Sermon on the Mount for you. Nothing. Just the briefest of introductions to it. It's a marvellous passage and very important for us to study. Now, friends, these are the inflexibles. If we're going to win the world for Christ, this is how Christ told us we must do it. This is non-negotiable, this kind of territory. You can't negotiate with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Your values, your attitudes to the law, to the world, it just has to be these. For if we are like the world in these areas, we cannot preach to the world. A lot of our work's done, my work's done at the University of New South Wales. And one of the great rich areas in which preaching the gospel takes place is in college life. And in each of the colleges, there's always a few Christians living there, seeking to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the frontline opportunities of evangelism that are available in our society. They live there for a whole year with these people, 2 years sometimes with these people. Great opportunities for the ministry of the gospel. But the colleges are terribly decadent, degenerate places, where older students try and get younger students to learn all the things of sexual degeneracy and drunkenness and drugs and all kinds of manner of evil living. And the Christians have to be different if they are going to win anybody. And it's very hard to be different when you arrive down 18-year-old in a college that's everybody seems older than you and they all know what to do and they are all going off to the pubs and they all seem to be getting drunk. And it's very hard to be different. Very hard to be in a closed community, for that's what they are, totally closed community. The outsiders not allowed in. For this week, at this very moment, some of these colleges, nobody but the people inside college talk to you for the week and they have total control over your dime. Morning, noon and night. Wake you up at 4 o'clock in the morning to take you running along Maroubra Beach and things like that. These people have total tyrannical control over the lives of these 18-year-olds this week. Right now it is happening. As young men and women are being degenerated by degenerates who went through the same process just a year or two ago themselves. It's a dreadful time of testing. And if you don't stand out as different, when the year wears on and people's lives are falling apart, you can't pick up the pieces with the gospel of Jesus because you're no different to them. You're just like them. It is crucial that they stand different, and they've got to stand different in these areas. Their values, their behaviour, their sincerity, their morality has to be different. And it's a terrible tragedy when the kids turn to the Christians for help because they've just had one lousy sexual relationship after another and their whole self-esteem is down the gurgler because they've been so used and abused by the others around about. They turn to the Christians and find out that the Christian has done exactly the same thing, is in the same position and has got nothing to say. It's critical that we're different. Now, I've picked the one illustration of where my heart and problems are just at this moment, as you can understand, but yours are the same, aren't they? If your tax forms are exactly the same as the way everybody else in the office has tax forms filled out, if your kind of buying and selling is exactly the same kind of sharp, snappy deals as everybody else is buying and selling in the office, well, when the going gets tough and they turn to you because you're the one who's got you haven't got the answers, have you? Exactly the same. When you've raised your children on the same basis they've raised their children and you've encouraged your children to the same greedy materialism they've raised their children to, then when their children go into troubles and difficulties and they turn to you for advice, you've got nothing to say because you've got the same values as they've got. You've got the same attitudes that unless we're different, we've got nothing to say. Now, these areas are areas in which we must not flex. On the right-hand side, you'll see there are areas in which we must flex. We've got to change the changeable. Down the end, you can see where I'm going to go. That's the question of knowing the difference. But let me tell you, it's the word-led recovery. And the word-led recovery takes place through preachers. Jesus called out fishermen to fish. Now, we picked up earlier a little hint here, a problem that we have, and it's running around the diocese everywhere these days. I guess it's been around for a long time, about clericalism. And it is a problem for us, isn't it? About clergy and lay people and the relationship between the two is a real problem to us. What we've got to do is get clergymen who love the Lord Jesus Christ more than their own position and their own souls and who are going to be working for that. And I've lost the overhead pen that I wanted to use, which is nice and thick, and I can't find it anywhere, as you can imagine. But Cole's always got one for me. But what we've also got to do is get lay people to stop sitting on pews. Bit of both, isn't it? We really must have ministry that is shared, and we must have people who are ministering. Remember last week we started to discuss the question of the difference between priesthood of all believers and ministry of all believers? I had some interesting discussions with people afterwards about that in 1 Peter 2. It's an interesting question, really. But when people come within our church, they come to be evangelised and edified. I would have said some time ago that those were two different things, but I take it they're the same thing now. So a newcomer comes into our church, they know the Lord Jesus Christ or they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be teaching the word of God so as to evangelise and edify them. But let's assume that they are evangelised and edified. They are built up in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they repented because they've come to know Jesus Christ. What do I do then? Well, if they've got a problem, I solve their problems. That's a theory. That's if they can know what their problem is, identify their problem, they can bring it to me and I've got the faintest clue what it's about and know the solution. All of which is unlikely. But what if they don't have problems? Well, if they don't have problems, they sit in the pew. That's what you do. Once you've got evangelised, once you've been edified, you sit there and you get edified some more. But if you're edified, then you've actually grown up to be like Christ. Now, if you've grown up to be like Christ, what will you be like? Well, you'll ride a donkey and have sandals on, and you won't be sure whether you're ministering to individuals or groups. And what will you be like if you're evangelised and edified? Well, I take it the next thing we've got to see, once we see that people are established in the faith and are built up in Christ-likeness of character, we must equip them for ministry. We must equip them for ministry. Because if you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be very concerned to save the world. But that's what Jesus Christ was about. This is a true saying worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to enjoy television. He came to save sinners. That's what he was about. Now, if you're going to grow to be like Christ, you are going to seek to save sinners. And so once he calls people in, he calls them in to be equipped. It's as far as I can go in spelling, to be equipped. And so our aim must be really to, I put it as export, but it's really what we call about people at church and our congregation, self-starters. Now, a self-starter is not just somebody who keeps their Christian life awake. A self-starter is someone who actually, wherever they go, will start ministering the gospel of Jesus. So when they leave us, because we're very keen to export people out of our church, that's why we keep the E's going, when they leave us and go to other churches, or go to places where there are no churches, they won't stand around waiting to be supported. They won't even stand around waiting to be asked. They will immediately start looking for opportunities to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, a key part of the ministry to people who have been evangelised and edified is equipment. Equipment for the task of ministering the gospel, because we don't want ministers to minister the gospel. We want every Christian to minister the gospel, because we do want ministers to minister the gospel. That is, we want every Christian to be a minister. Now, the difference between the minister and the people is quantity, not quality. Some of you say, well, a lot of quality. The ministers are the dropouts. But I'm saying, no, it's supposed to be quantity, not quality. What he is doing is the same. It is just he has been freed from making money in order to do more of it. But it's the same thing. And when we offload all ministry to ministers, why, we're in deep trouble. Deep, deep trouble. When we have people sitting in pews being ministered to, well, we're way back here, aren't we? And we haven't even finished the edifying job. Because if they're still at the level of sitting around waiting to be ministered to, why, they haven't got off the tarmac. They're not airborne yet. No. We need to build people up so that they're like Christ, and seeing they're like Christ, they'll want to be equipped to spread the gospel. And the equipping task is really so that they will be self-starters, so they won't need any more equipping. Enormous number of people were to sit around these days in groups and be ministered to and be supported. If you're really busy ministering the gospel, you don't need to be supported. It's like teaching kids to ride bikes. Right? Little training wheels. You remember those little training wheels that you've got for your kids? Because we didn't have them when we were kids. We just had to get on and ride, didn't we? Which explains why I never did. They had little training wheels, you see. And of course, when they get little, they feel very secure with the little training wheels. And it's really good. But after a while, they get big enough, they don't want little training wheels. Especially when one of their kids, their friends from over the road, laughs at them because they've still got training wheels. They want to get off the training wheels. And so when they get off the training wheels, you know what happens then, don't you? Mum and Dad run along beside. You've been on the running along beside routine? It is exhausting. After a while, I just lift the back wheel and then pedal for a while so I can catch my breath before I put it down and try a further run along the side routine. When the child does not ride, when the child just sits up, what happens? The bike falls over. One of the key things about bike riding is the faster you go, the more stable you are. Same with Christian ministry and life. The faster you go, the less support you need. It's only babies who need support. And it's only people who are going nowhere who need support. And the more we invest in maintenance, the more we have to invest in maintenance. It's a never-ending maintenance that is needed because we're not going anywhere. Once you get up and start going, you don't need nearly as much maintenance. And so getting people out of this kind of area of Christian living into here is a critical step we need to do. But it's word-driven now, isn't it? See, we're not trying to solve people's problems. We're trying to equip messengers of the Word of God. It's as we teach and train each other in the Word of God and in how to share the Word of God in all kinds of ways. Some of us as evangelists, some of us as leading small groups, some of us as teaching Sunday school classes. But as we push forward in discipleship training, so we push in this direction. Now, there are some people who in this process, as we push people here, by the way, it helps us because we've got more people to do that work there, haven't we? The more people who are being equipped, the more self-starters we create, why? The more evangelism and edification we can do. So when I am by myself doing this work, if this work succeeds, it kills me. Because the bigger it grows, the more people who come to be evangelised, the more people who come to be built up, I by myself, it's a killer. Once I start training other people, well, even in the process of training, they've got to learn on somebody, haven't you? You can't learn in theory. I give them a Sunday school class to lead. I give them someone to follow up. I train this person in evangelism and I set them to run the little dialogue meeting instead of me doing the dialogue. And so the work builds, but it builds not because I'm meeting needs, but because I'm committing myself, investing in training. That's where we've got to be putting our time and effort, in training people to get going and doing it. And the more people you get down here in the self-starting, why? The greater the work takes place. But in the process of doing it, of course, there are some people you meet up with who are particularly gifted in this ministry. And it's those particularly gifted ones that we need to grab hold of and say, leave your nets and go fish for men. Now, if we could, we'd say, let everybody leave their nets and go fish for men. I mean, all we need is one multi-millionaire here in Sydney, and the number of Christians is so few, he could pay for the lot of us. And if we could find that man and God would lead him, I'd go for it. I'd call everybody to leave their job, whatever their job was, and go fish for men. It caused a terrible change to the face of Australia, wouldn't it? If suddenly 20,000 Christians started spending all day, every day, preaching the gospel. Sydney would never recover from that, I hope. It'd be wonderful. But it's just a quantity matter, that's all it is, pure quantity. We don't have that much money, so therefore we've got to look for the ones that are particularly gifted, and the ones that are particularly gifted for it, we've got to talk to them about it. But again, we've got to take the initiative, friends, and we've got to take the initiative out of those who are already doing. You see the person doing the job, you give them more resources to do it better. You see a bloke who can't do any job, well, don't give it to him. And don't wait for the volunteers. Because who's going to volunteer? Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, and you've got to set up all these committees to screen which one's which. Whereas if we, the church, who are working together, see someone has got real gifts, then we, the church, should be saying to that person with a hand on the shoulder, brother, sister, it's time for you to give up stockbroking. Now is the time for you to fish for men. That's the real investment. Now, certain things have been set up recent times to help us do this on a wide scale. Now, one of the key people involved in this, Col Marshall, who I'm going to ask to come and talk to us for a moment or two, about the program that's happening on a wider front. Why don't you take this? He's going to give you another one, is he? Brilliant. It's all set and going. And I'll give you your pen back. And if we keep walking around each other enough, we can tie each other in knots with these cords. Is that it?
Let's think for a moment about these gifted self-starters. That's what I'm focusing on just for the next few minutes. Is this on? Can you hear me? No? Yes? Not making any noise. You can hear my voice anyway? Good. What we've been saying the last couple of weeks is we need 10,000 churches in Australia of about 200 each, so that we're reaching every corner of Australia with the gospel. So by implication, we're saying we need at least 10,000 gifted self-starters, these ones here, to be running those churches, to be preaching. I mean, you can see it's 10,000 minimum, isn't it? I don't know how many we've got at the moment. No one's done the count. But that's what we're aiming at in this word-led recovery, is the 10,000. And the other thing we've talked about, I think, terms of numbers, is that if we're going to reach 10% of our community over the next 20 years or so, I can talk through anything, can you listen through anything? We need about 88 coming out of Moore College, our theological college, every year to start moving toward having the 10,000 churches over the next 20 years or so. They're the kind of figures we've been banding around to give us some concrete handle on it.
It would be great if we could get the 20,000 all up immediately, but it's going to be stepwise, realistically I presume, to get to the 10,000 ministers and the 88 coming out of Moore College every year. Now I need another overhead here, which I think I've got. One of the things we've done over the last few years is to set up a funnel. You see why I didn't go into graphic art as a job, as you see my artwork here. We've set up a funnel called Club 5.
Just be lower a bit.
How's that?
Excellent.
Club 5 is a recruiting ministry to try and find the 10,000 to leave their nets and preach the gospel and lead the church. In order to get the 10,000, we're going to need a lot more than that in Club 5, aren't we? It's an active recruiting program. Companies do it, corporations do it, university, everyone does it. They send out their talent scouts. Club 5 is the talent scouting of the self-starters, the gifted self-starters. We find it takes about 10 years from the time we see that someone is the right kind of gifted person to the time they're actually out preaching is a 10-year program. A lot of that is just making up their minds and working out whether they are suitable. We've set up Club 5 as a fellowship and network to keep them going during that 10-year period, so they don't get sidetracked, particularly into careerism during that period, but keep on going because of their gifts toward ministry and theological training. To do that, we've done two things basically in Club 5. Each member of Club 5, there's about 500 at the moment in the network, has a coach. The coach keeps them going, talks to them, trains them, meets with them, prays with them, helps them make the decisions of life that will keep them heading toward Christian ministry. This is the Christian ministry, not of the average pew member, but of the leaders of the church and the evangelists. But they need the coach over this 10-year period. So we provide a coach who is a minister of churches here in Sydney, or a trainee minister. My coaches, I've got about 120 coaches and 500 people in Club 5. I also run a conference where we all get together each October long weekend out at Maru. And all of us come together once a year. And they meet up with Christian leaders from around New South Wales and are interviewed and hear the Bible and are spurred on to keep on going on this 10-year track toward ministry through the conference. So it is a funnel where we're trying to raise the 10,000. Where does the funnel go? Well, the funnel goes into MTS. Now, do you put the funnel inside like that? Yes, I guess you do it like that somehow. That's where it gets narrower, that's the point. The ministry training scheme. Now, get out your brochure there on that for a minute. I've got one here somewhere, which those of you who are early had time to pre-read. I just want to draw your attention to the middle page. What is MTS? It's preaching today to train for tomorrow. Those that we find in Club 5 are suitable for ministry. We're getting them into this 2-year apprenticeship training program where they preach today to train for tomorrow. So it's a word-led recovery, isn't it? The way they are training is not by sitting in the classroom, but by out preaching. Personal preaching, public preaching, small group preaching, but dealing with people and bringing the gospel to the people is their training. In order to preach today while training others, MTS is sponsoring and establishing evangelistic teams in churches and universities around Australia. A couple of examples there, handsome and beautiful people on the page. I'll illustrate it for you. The preaching today is to train for tomorrow. MTS is actively recruiting suitable candidates through the funnel. That's Club 5. You've just seen that there. I'm just following the dots down on the page now. Through the evangelistic teams, MTS trains evangelists, church planters and pastors to minister God's word. That's the end point. The church planter, pastor and minister of God's word. It's hands-on apprenticeship training. It's not the classroom. It's not the academic training so much, but out doing it, doing the ministry that they're going to be prepared for the rest of their 40, 50 years by doing it now. They're trained by experienced evangelists and pastors and leaders who act as role models and coaches for them. It takes a couple of years. It's a pre-theological training. It's not in place of theological training, but it sensitises and prepares them for the theological training. By the time they get into more college, they really know what they've got to work out in terms of being preachers and pastors. And it's evangelistic and so on. Let me introduce you to Sean, who doesn't know I'm going to do this, but he's the one in the room I know is in MTS at the moment. And he's going to have to stop hugging his wife just for a minute to come up here, Sean. Thank you, brother. Sean is at St. Faith's Narrabeen and has just started. You'll have to grab that one there. That's right. Come up here, mate. Has just started working in this MTS program with us. What did you do before you were in MTS, Sean?
I was a student at Sydney Uni. I did a science degree.
And now you're at St. Faith's Narrabeen, where Steve Gibson is the rector. You'll be there for a couple of years, I take it?
I hope so.
What kinds of things are you doing there in your training in ministry?
I'm the full-time youth worker, which means that I organise and plan and form strategies for the youth work in the church. And I also teach scripture in the local primary school. And I meet with quite a few of the leaders and follow them up and encourage them to grow in their knowledge of God.
Are you going to be preaching?
Yes.
Preach any sermons yet?
Not yet.
When's the first one?
The week after Easter.
You preparing yet?
No.
Where's Stephen? He's not preparing yet. Great. And what do you hope long term, Sean?
My hope is to be in this job for 2 years and then to head on to more college for 3 or 4 years training. And then after that, I'm not quite sure whether I'll be a parish minister or go overseas as a missionary or whatever.
Great. Thanks for coming up, brother. Now, that leads us to the next part of the funnel, doesn't it, then, is more college. So you've got down here a narrower part of the funnel from which we need 88 per year. You see how it works? We're recruiting through Club 5, training for 2 years in MTS and then into more college through the MTS program. Now, if all of this ever worked, if we could actually get the 10,000 and the 88 coming out of the end, what's it going to be? Well, you've got to go to your health understanding at this point. I need another overhead, which I think I put there somewhere. I know nothing about hearts and arteries and so on, but here is an artery. All right? That is More College, that is the Anglican Diocese here, that is our structures, our churches. It's a narrow, fixed, it's an artery, right?
A bit higher up.
I've got to bring it down for a minute. We're going to pour people into this artery from our funnels. Coming out of Moore College, out of MTS, out of Club 5, we're talking about hundreds and thousands of people, into leaders, pastors, ministers, into this system down here. Now, the system can't cope, can it? I mean, Moore College doesn't have 88 people, I could stand corrected on this, who are candidates at the moment, let alone 88 coming out each year. So if we can actually do this together, what's it going to mean to our church structures, our diocesan structures, our Moore College? Well, it's going to mean aneurysm, I think is the word. But please, doctors, don't tell me later. I'll read up on it and not embarrass myself last time. But you're going to get blood spurting out everywhere. It's going to be a dreadful mess all over the place. We're going to, in fact, this narrow artery, it'll just swell and take a whole new shape. It's going to reshape the whole thing. Now, we could sit around in committees trying to reshape it, but much better just to pour people into it and let the system just break out of itself somehow. Messy, isn't it? Painful. Arteries bursting all over the place. That's under God. That's what we can and we hope to see happen. But we've got to do it in teamwork. See, we could have each individual church just doing their own thing. It'd be great. Just recruiting a couple each year. I mean, if each church just every 3 years saw someone go into ministry, we'd be getting 88 per year out, if you count up the parishes and so on. Just every 3 years. We could do it all on our own, just each pastor, each church sending people in, doing their own training. We're much stronger if we do it in the teamwork. And that's where the Club 5 and MTS fits in the teamwork that we can do it in. So if I'm working full time for this organisation, MTS, now. They've been able to pay me to do this full time, at least for the couple of years. I'm happy to be a resource to you in any way that you think would help in this whole process. But what can we do in our teamwork? Well, you can be looking for people to go into Club 5. You can be going yourself if it's suitable and for you. It's the attitude to people in your church. It's those of you who are older, what are you saying to the younger? Are you encouraging them to go on into ministry? We'll do it through Club 5. Send them into Club 5. Pay for them to go to the conference. It's a trick, isn't it? Because we want them to be... The careerism comes into it here, doesn't it? We don't want them to give up their fishing nets particularly. We want them to be secure. We want them to follow our patterns of work life and so on. But are we willing to wander around our youth group, wander around our church, wander around our own families? And touch them on the shoulder and say, I think you're a gifted self-starter, you should be going into this. That's part of the teamwork, isn't it? In MTS, well, perhaps your church in the end should become one of our training centres. We now have 10 training centres around New South Wales and 60 trainees at this in this year. Hopefully, I'm trying to double it for next year, so we have 120 trainees next year. And finding new training centres, which may be your parish, your church, your university, I'm not sure yet. We pay each trainee $12,000 a year, if we can. We don't have enough money to pay them all. If we can, we pay them $12,000 a year. Some are self-funded. If we're going to get 120 next year, we need $1.5 million just to pay for this. So that's part of our teamwork. If we can pool our financial resources to be paying for 120 people to be trained like this next year, well, we can't do that on our own. We need each other in terms of the money angle. So unabashedly, I put in there the money card for you to consider. You don't have to get it out now, but there's a free post envelope to save your postage. There is the money card, and you can tell us tonight. You could leave them... I'll put up a box at the door as you leave. That would be the best way. Or you can send them to us, whichever you would prefer. Whatever kind of partnership you want. If you just fill in the card without anything, I'll assume you want more information. If you can work out what you actually want, then tick it tonight or take it away and send it to us. All kinds of options listed there, from prayer, from money, different ways of giving money. If you want more information to come to your church, you can write that on it, whatever you like. But it is a way through Club 5 and MTS and our partnership together to work on the word-led recovery. That gives you some introduction to this side of it. Thanks, Will.
Now, thanks, Colin. You see, we've got to grow churches, we've got to plant new churches, but we also have to cooperate with one another in the activity. And a key part of it has got to do with increasing the number of living agents, is the Archbishop's phrase, increasing the number of living agents ministering the gospel. The first ones have got to be the members of the pews. We have to stop having members who are not ministers. We all must train ourselves, retrain ourselves. It's the great age of retraining, isn't it? To get active in ministry. But with those gifted people, well, we need to put the hand on the shoulder. The right-hand side of the blue sheet, simple to go through. It's just 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. I mean, it doesn't take any longer than the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Paul's faced with the problem of some people who are offering food to idols and whether you should do that as a Christian or not. And he says, well, there are some people who know a lot but don't love a lot. And if you know a lot and don't love a lot, you're a pain for everybody. So you're all puffed up. Love builds up. Knowledge just puffs up. Sure, you might know that there are no such things as idols, that there's only one God, but if your knowledge is destroying your brother, then you don't know anything yet. Free translation, check out chapter 8. Chapter 9, you see, our knowledge frees us, but it frees us to do what? It frees us to serve one another in love. And he gives this marvellous passage in which he says, you know, to the Jew I become as a Jew, to those outside the law as I become one outside the law, to those under the law I become as one under the law. I do all things for all people, so that by all possible means I may save some. I've become all things to all men, in order that I may save some. He says, I pummel my own body. I don't live the way I want to live. I put myself in control and constraint so as to save others. Idolatry, he goes on in chapter 10. Well, you've got to learn the lessons from idolatry. The Old Testament people were killed out in the desert by idolatry. Don't have anything to do with idolatry. But don't say everything that is caught up in the meat market is caught up in idolatry. When you go home to someone's place and they offer you meat, don't have the scruples of conscience which keep on saying, has this been offered to which God was this offered to? Just eat what's before you. If somebody points out to you that's been offered to idols, then you might say, well, I won't eat it. Not because you can't eat it, because you, being a knowledgeable, loving Christian, know that it hasn't been offered to anything. It's still a lump of steak, it's a lump of steak, whoever's been offered to. But because if they've got a problem in their conscience, then you shouldn't do anything to hurt their conscience. So become vegetarian for a night. I would think that is really bondage. I'm not so much as an omnivore as a carnivore. So the idea of vegetarianism, even for a night, is painful in the extreme. I'm the kind of person who likes the McDonald's, but without the buns and all the vegetables. So the idea, but you see, if the other person has a con, I'm not going to do anything. And so that passage that was read for us earlier on, the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it comes right to the end there, the passage, Paul lives his life seeking to please everybody. So, and he tells us to do the same. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, Jew, Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. This is the man who professed staunchly that he was not a men pleaser. Hey, remember the opening of Galatians? Let them be damned. Now, am I a man pleaser? I'm not a man pleaser. And yet, he seeks to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, he explains it, but the good of many so that they may be saved. And he pushes the argument further because he says, follow my example as even I follow the example of Christ. See, Christ did the same thing. Christ didn't come into this world to please himself. Christ came into the world to save others. Born in woman, born under the law. He who was above the law, he who wrote the law, born under the law, so as to save others. And Paul himself, I am free, I can have sweet and sour pork, but in Jerusalem, wouldn't dream of it. I don't have to have vows and long hairs, but he had the long hair and took the vows. I don't have to offer up the special offerings to enter the temple, but for the sake of the Jewish brethren, he did. His freedom was a freedom to put himself out into service of everybody. It's a freedom to be a slave. And that freedom to be a slave means I'll change anything for the other person's salvation. So here are the two great passages on evangelism in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. And they say almost the exact reverse of each other. The Sermon on the Mount says the way to be fishers of men is to be totally unlike the world. And Paul says the way in which to save people is to become just like the rest of everybody else. The two passages, they're lovely passages because they're so extreme. And they're so extremely opposite to each other. If we are just like the world, we cannot fish for them. But unless we are just like the world, we cannot reach them. There's the problem. But our real problem is knowing the difference. In which areas are we going to be different? In which areas are we going to be the same? And frankly, friends, so often we Christians, we really are a bit thick. We're just like the world where we should be different, and we are totally different from the world in the areas in which we should be the same. We flex the inflexible and we refuse to change the changeable. How can we know which issue is which? Well, of course, that's what God's word teaches us. God's word clearly lays out for us which areas matter and which areas don't matter. But I think our real problem lies in our preference level. We like our preferences, and liking our preferences, we won't change. Let me insult everybody. There are some of you who love the organ, and a church without an organ is not a church. And there are some of you who love the guitar and drum, and a church without a guitar and a drum is not worth going to. Organs are a complete irrelevance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's terrible heresy. I know it is. But frankly, Jesus didn't carry around an organ on the back of his donkey. And drum kits and guitars, I know it's hard to believe if you're under a certain age, but it has been known that some people have been converted without them. I know that's hard to believe, but it has occurred. Some people have been converted in buildings where they were singing to organ music. Now, what do we choose? We choose what we like. And if we choose what we like, we are not like Christ, nor his apostle Paul. What we choose is what will save the other person. That's what we choose, and not what we like. Hopefully the people we're dealing with are people who like the same things we like. That makes nice, easy life, doesn't it? But the question is, most of our choices in churches these days, we're unwilling to change what needs to be changed. We're unwilling to radically live by the word of God. And so we make all kinds of choices about whether we meet in a school building or at a church building, whether we use the 1662 prayer book or the Australian prayer book or a free... We make them out of our own desires and our own preferences like self-centred, unconverted people. Our job is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can reach the gospel. We can reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Australian prayer book, and we can do it through the 1662, and we can do it without either. And so it depends which bit of Australia we're trying to reach at the time as to which bit we're going to use. We must have that flexibility, friends, for the sake of the salvation of other people. It's the maturity that we need. If we haven't got that maturity, well, the first steps of equipment need to be taking place in us. In fact, we're back in evangelism and edification mode. We haven't actually got started yet in our flexibility. And so, here's a couple of other questions for you. What does eldership mean? Does it mean local leadership, or does it mean ordination? You know, the elders that are appointed in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Are they ordained ministers, or are they the local leaders of the congregation? Who'd like to venture an opinion? Local leaders. Yeah. It may be that the local leaders are being ordained. You know, that's a good Anglican answer. Get it both ways. But in every town, in Acts 14, in every town, Paul and Barnabas appointed leaders. And he did it in every town, from every town. They were the locals. That's who the people were who led the church. Well, what is ordination about? Our ordination about, are the ordained ministers, are they missionaries? Are they missionaries? And what's a missionary about? Is that a cross-cultural worker? Why do I put it that way? Remember Paul, he got brought by Barnabas out of Tarsus into Antioch to minister. He wasn't a man from Antioch himself. He was brought down to Antioch in order to teach the church because Barnabas saw they needed a teacher and he knew Paul was the man to bring down. See, Paul was a missionary even when he went to Antioch. He was an outsider, a visitor, who came in for a few years to teach them and then went elsewhere. Oh, he became a member of the church while he was there, but he was never called himself a man from Antioch. He always called himself a man from Tarsus, because that's where he was. He was Jew, born of the Jews. He was a Roman citizen, and he was a citizen of Tarsus. He was never a citizen of Antioch. He taught in Antioch for a few years as a missionary trying to help the local leadership. Now, we've got that clearly in our mind in terms of our missionaries. Our missionaries go to Africa. They set up there in ministry in some town in Africa, and they train the local leadership in order to minister the gospel. But they themselves are teachers from somewhere else who, when the time of furlough comes, will come home, or when the time of retirement comes, will come home. That's what they are. And so often that's what our ministers are, aren't they? It's not always the case. There are variations. I mean, I've grown up in the eastern suburbs and I'm ministering in the eastern suburbs and I'm very happy to be in the eastern suburbs and I'm sorry for the rest of you. But most people, they're not. They've come from one place and they've joined up with the church for 5 years, 7 years, or until they're 65. And usually, not always, but usually they retire somewhere else. They're always, in a sense, the outsider who's come in to teach for a while as the paid teacher in the congregation. But the longer you are in congregational life, the more ministers you see come and go, don't you? And the church is there, and the local leadership is there. But what is a missionary? See, most of our missionaries, we think missionaries are people who have travelled overseas. Like, gone to the North Shore. Don't have to travel overseas anymore, I can go under it now. Gone to the North Shore. I mean, how far do you have to be before you're a missionary? Fiji, Norfolk Island, is that a missionary? What kind of Tasmania would that do? Now, a missionary is someone who's crossing cultures. That's what a missionary, I would take it, is. Someone who's not a leader in his own congregation, but has gone to another congregation that is different. Now, most of our differences are fairly small, but some of them are fairly radical. Many of our North Shore youth are ministering today down in places like Fairfield and Cabramatta, and I tell you, that's cross-cultural ministry if you ever saw it. That's a huge difference. My guess is, Dudley will tell us later, but my guess is that the shift across to Africa was minor compared to the shift down to Liverpool South. Huh? I mean, he may as well have been in Africa, St. Ives. It's just a different world. It's a cross-cultural ministry, and many don't want to actually retire there. They're doing a good job. I'm not against missionaries. I'm all for missionaries. And I'm not against ordination. I'm all for ordination. But I think we've got to start thinking about what it is if we're going to sort out this problem, which is in our diocese, in our church, whereby we've wound up with the ordained doing everything and complaining because they're doing everything, and the lay people frustrated because the ordained won't let them do anything. There's this terrible conflict taking place when, in fact, friends, we've all got to be ministering together, and the difference is only one of quantity and, in our structures, a certain cross-culturalism, a certain sense in which he is the visitor who's come in for a few years as a teacher and has got certain skills to help our church. But the real work of the minister has to be getting the local eldership to take the responsibility rather than doing of it. Now, that kind of little set of questions that I was going to ask you, but I told you instead, that little set of questions, that is a minefield of mind change for Anglicans, isn't it? I don't expect everyone in this room to agree with me about that set of propositions. Not for a minute do I expect total agreement there. But even if I've got them wrong, friends, I think I'm getting onto the right questions to be asking. I mightn't have the right solutions there yet, but unless we start wrestling with these kinds of issues, we'll start changing the wrong things again. Because we really do need to wrestle with who's ministering and how and why and how we're running our churches. All right, enough of me. What questions do you want to ask? I'll give you a time to ask your questions or comments you want to make for a moment or two here. Yes? Why is the... why is the pipe long necessarily 10 years long, and what would happen to the logistics if it was 5? Yeah, I think it's... that's a good question. We're describing it as 10 years because that is what we're finding at the moment. That as we meet 18-year-olds coming to university, and if you meet a 25-year-old, that shortens it almost immediately. As we meet 18-year-olds coming to university, by the time we see them having talked through the issue, having worked it through with their parents, having finished their degree, having got the MTS training, for it just takes 10 years. It's just a descriptive thing, not a prescriptive thing. However, as we diversify ministries, we then don't need everybody to go through 4 years at Moore College, for example. 4 years at Moore College is to train a person to be the pastor of a church. But there's lots of ministries going that aren't the pastor of the church. But that could be shorter. As we have more people going into ministry, I think we're finding it quicker to persuade people. The first batch, 5-10 years ago, you know, the first med students that we persuaded to give up medicine to go into ministry, it was devastating. It was really the opposition they had from Christians about leaving medicine to go into ministry was phenomenal. But now we've seen 20 or 30 do it. Why, it's no big deal anymore, and people do it. And so it's getting quicker. But if we're going to train people for long-term professional ministry, which may be the thing that needs changing, if we're going to train people for that, then it will take some years to train young people to that end. One of my complaints is the Anglicans keep on losing them, losing their strength by making them curates. That is, when you enter college, the average age of entering Moore College is 28. The average age of coming out is 32. You then spend 4 years as a curate, not as an assistant minister so much as a curate. I don't mind assistant ministers. I'm all for them. I mean, the church here knows the enormous privilege you have of having Joe Burrows working with you. Assistant ministers are wonderful. Teamwork and team ministry is marvellous. But curates, it's a different kettle of fish. It's kind of waiting around 4 years before you're given a chance to drive the car yourself. Now, I personally don't think the curacy system is worth a bumper, and I think those critical years of a man between 32 and 36, when you know your energy levels are high and your excitement coming out of college is enormous, I reckon they're the years to drop them straight in the most difficult parishes. They're just the men who are going to have the radical ideas to go out there and do something that needs shaking up. That's when you go out church planting and things like that. I'm for giving them... And then after they've done a stint of that, if they choose to come back into working in a team, they'll appreciate team ministries very differently and learn much more. But the curacy system just delays it so that people don't actually reach their first ministry as pastor of the church till they're in their late 30s, about 40, 38, 36, 38, something like that, before they actually ever become the rector of a church. And usually, of course, that's the hard church they become a rector of then that they could have when they just came straight out of college. And so they don't really move into a large church with resources until they're in their mid-40s. Now, those of you who are nominators, you know, you don't want anybody who's over 50. I mean, the whole structure we've devised is to make sure that they're as old as possibly they can be before they get out to do any damage. It's all a safety system. It's all a maintenance system. We don't want ministers making a mess. And so we get them as doddery as possible first. It's that kind of system we work... There's no evil conspiracy in it. It's just, you know, it's just evolved as a pattern. And I'm for speeding it up if we can. Although I do think you've got to train people properly. I think the MTS scheme is the best we've seen come up, and I'm all for it and commending it and pushing it, because the MTS scheme is an apprenticeship scheme with intellectual training following it up through Moore College. We have a rare privilege, friends. I know I'm the principal's brother, but we have a rare privilege, friends, in terms of having more college in this city. And SMBC as well, the Croydon Bible College. I mean, I've now lectured in theological colleges in America and in England. There is nothing to match that I've ever seen what we have here in both those two colleges. It's extraordinary privilege, but being Australian, of course, it can't be any good. You know, if we sent Moore College over to England for a few years and it became famous, then we'd have it back and it'd be good. You know, that kind of problem. It really is very, very good. Now, you're right. Things like the computerisation. Every young clergyman has a computer now. And at certain points, like concordance studies, they're brilliant. They really speed up the process. But there are certain basic elements of theological education that there's nothing else you can do but bash heads. They've just got to learn. Now, until you actually understand the structure of Greek and Hebrew, you can be shortchanged on your on the arguments about what the Bible text is about. If your minister doesn't understand the structure of the biblical languages, you know, he'll be conned by a book. He'll be conned by the latest idea or the latest fad or fashion. There's no way you can get around that. And while the teaching of those languages, especially Hebrew, is vastly ahead of where it was when I went to college 20-odd years ago, in the end, learning Hebrew in particular is a mind-numbing, boring activity. There's just no way around it. It just is that kind of language that just is difficult for us, and we've just got to spend the time. And likewise with Greek, it takes time. But it's very exciting reading the scriptures in Greek. And these modern translations, they're wonderful, but the King James Version was better, frankly. It's still the best translation, I think, that we've got going for us. It's just unreadable and unusable. But, you know, when you study your Greek carefully, boy, they were very clever. The way that every time the Greek text is ambiguous, the King James Version's ambiguous. Now, you mightn't like that, but I like it because it lets me know what was there in the original. And God may have meant the ambiguity. Whereas all these modern translations, they simplify it so everyone can understand it, but every now and then they choose one side of the ambiguity, and I often think they choose the wrong one. And these modern translations are wonderful, but the more we've got this kind of translation, the more we've got to have ministers who understand the Greek and Hebrew that lie behind this kind of translation. So the modern educational world, yeah, we've got to get highly educated ministers. We've just got to go that way, and that just takes time. We're very fortunate to have the colleges we've got, I believe. I know I'm prejudiced and all that kind of thing. Up the back. How are we going to get them out of the threshold of getting out of this diocese and into places where they're needed? Well, if the Anglican Church won't accept them, then the Anglican Church deserves the judgment that's going to come upon it. That's the answer. I think we've got to keep on offering to the Anglican Church to minister. But if the Anglican Church outside this diocese continues in its hostility towards evangelicalism, continues in its hostility towards Moore College, then not only will it die, but I guess there'll be other churches being planted with Moore College graduates who are not Anglican ministers according to their diocese. They've got a choice that's lying right in front of them now. They can either accept faithful evangelical ministry, which is utterly consistent with Anglicanism because it believes in the 39 Articles, or they can reject it. But if they can reject it, then they can't expect the blessings of God. And I don't believe they can expect evangelicals to continue to sit in Sydney and let the rest of Australia go to hell. I can't do that myself. And I don't think there are many others who can continue doing it any longer either. So the day's come. It's a very unpleasant day, and I really hope that they'll wake up to it and see that these are men and women of integrity who are seeking to minister the gospel in conformity with the principles of Anglicanism and the theology of Anglicanism, and will open their doors and arms and welcome the help. But it is an appalling thing to see places like dioceses going into bankruptcy, dioceses unable to find ministers to go to churches, while at the same time refusing to have ministers who are thoroughly trained, equipped and ordained and who believe the gospel of Jesus. Now, it's a terrible nonsense. Heard of a cathedral the other day, a cathedral in which, in Australia, in which I heard it. Well, I heard it from a bishop. I haven't got the first hand, but a bishop told me, in which they've set up an altar to the Hindu god Kali in a cathedral in one of the capital cities of Australia. I'm sorry, my patience is out, and I believe God's is. If the Anglican Church wants to go that route, then it deserves the damnation it gets. The time is long gone when we can stand around and say, oh, well, they've got their diocese and they're going to do it their way. I'm saying we've got to just continue to train more and more people and ordain them. And then, out of their missionary zeal, they'll offer to go elsewhere. Mind you, we haven't really met the problem in Sydney, have you? So there's no point racing around the rest of Australia solving their problems when we haven't solved the problems in our own backyard. Let's start here and work outwards. Thank you for that friendly question up the back. I was really... I think a short one, 2 years before you go, is much better. Much better. And you also test out whether you've got the gifts or not. See, blokes go through college. At the end of college, they still haven't done it. They haven't lived in it. They don't know whether it's for them or not. When I left Moore College, and I got no complaints about my training in the slightest, but when I left Moore College, I actually still didn't know. I remember driving to Manly where I was going to be curate, and I was thinking to myself on the road along there, how do you fill in your week? I mean, I knew that you did the Sunday services, you took weddings, funerals, a couple of scripture classes. Then what do you do? How do you do it? And I can assure you that when you get to most curacies, they don't tell you. And when they do tell you, they tell you by saying, do this, do this, do this, do that, without actually thinking out, why do these things? And when I started asking questions like, why do we do this? The answer basically came was because that's what I was told to do 30 years ago when I was a curate, so you do the same thing. The theology, the philosophy as to what we're doing and why we're doing it, really, it's just handed from one generation to clergy to the other. And though the world has changed, we, like Japanese soldiers, are standing with our guns pointing out to where the enemy used to come from 30 years before. I think we really need hands-on training as apprentices first up, fill people's heads with theology, and then let them go into the most difficult places, which will just kind of knock off all those dreadful rough edges, and they will do a power of good, and then get them back into it. Now, I don't expect everyone to agree with me on that principle or those policies of training and the rest of it, but I really think we nursemaid people too long. If these men are going to be the leaders of our denomination, we mustn't nursemaid them. That's the last thing to do to train a leader. Right? You've got to put them out to get them to lead and show that they can. Now, I like them to see that they can before they even go to college. Because if they can't then, what I'd like to tell them, don't go to college. You'd be one of the people who are going to be working as the church wardens, because every minister we need 3 church wardens. And we need godly ones, ones who really want to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ just as much as the minister wants to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who understands what it's like to be out there ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ day in, day out, and who will support and encourage and help you and challenge and rebuke you. You'd make the best of church wardens, someone who's been 2 years as an apprentice in evangelism. They're the best church wardens to have around because they're gung-ho with the minister in the gospel of Jesus. And so, but I'd like them to find that out before they go to Moore College rather than wasting Moore College's limited resources and their lives in that terrible complex business of coming back out of the process, etc. But it's got to be hands-on training. That's the only way you can do it. And also, I want it to be Cole's thing, preaching today to train for tomorrow. So much of our curacy is just cheap labour process. I actually think you've got to be an apprentice, and the apprentice actually gets jobs to do, but the whole rationale of giving him jobs to do is training him. And it's very important that we just don't have cheap labour, but we have persistent training. That's what we really need, and a policy of doing it. I think the MTS has got a good solution to it. Yes.
Thank you.
It is hard, and it's hard, brother, because I mean, I don't want to know, and I'm glad I don't know. But specific cases are hard to pick. I remember I was going through Moore College. There was a man that the chaplains declined to have as a candidate. Many of us were miffed, upset, thought that he'd been done a poor deal. I've got to confess that 5 years later it was quite apparent the chaplains knew more than we did and they made a right decision, as he both went off the rails theologically and personally. And I thought, boy, they did the right thing that time. Now, I'm not saying your friend's going to do that, right? I'm just saying we often, on the outside of the interviews, don't really know the issues that were involved in the interviews that gave rise to giving the answer they've given. And because my sympathies are with, you know, my friend, I say, well, they've done the wrong thing, when sometimes they've done the right thing. However, having said that, I think one of the running sores of our diocese has been the examining chaplains for a long time. I think they've handled it badly, and I think we've made bad decisions. But part and parcel of the problem has been the whole structure of ordination and the whole power structure of the church, whereby the only people who can do anything and have all the rights are the clergy, and therefore if you want to do something, you've got to become a clergyman. That's the only way to go. And so we have a whole pressuring in of people to do something which may or may not be for them. It's created our problems. We've made ordination such an important issue. I don't care whether a person's ordained or not. I just want them ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the maximum of their giftedness. That's what we want. Now, ordination is just one thing. Unfortunately, it's the only thing. And so we then have wound up with this. I mean, your friend is ministering successfully and effectively in a church today. Praise God he's not ordained, because if he's ordained, he mightn't be able to. He might have been in a different church, in a different situation, without nearly the opportunities and the result that he's given. I think we've got real problems with our system. Real problems. But I think we've got to address them fundamentally. I mean, there's been addressing lately. A whole new examining chaplains have been just appointed. A whole group of new people, and they'll approach the same job with some difference to the ones who have done it previously. But I think in the end they're still going to have the same problem. They, as a group of people, through a series of interviews, are going to have to say yes to some and no to others. And I don't think people sitting in committees are very good judges of who should be yes and who should be no. I can't see how you can do it from a committee. I can't see how you can do it from interviews. I think the people who know are the people who have received their ministry. He goes, oh yes, but we get reports from those people, but that's not in the end the issue.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.